Well, there's an old adage that I believe real Christianity would teach is simply false. You've heard it before. It's that old saying about someone who likes to meditate on heaven, that he's too heavenly minded for any earthly good. Certainly you've heard that. I think the Bible teaches us just the opposite. Too many of us are too earthly minded to be of any heavenly good. We're not thinking on heaven like we ought. That's where we're pilgrimaging to. That's where this past week has taken us another week closer to as God's people. Is to arrive one day. That's our destiny, is to arrive one day in heaven. And yet in this modern world in which we live, where at any moment our minds can fly to any place on the earth and know about anything, it seems, that's going on. Think about that, how many Google searches you've done this past week. How often this past week has your mind flown to heaven and stayed there and dwelt upon the things above? Today, before this table that is reminding us of the heavenly realities that we have in Jesus Christ, we are going to seek to fulfill the command that's stated in verse 1. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated, and then repeated in other words in verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on earthly things. That's what we want to ask God to help us to do this morning. Thomas Watson wrote a book basically on this idea called Heaven Taken by Storm. And in this book, he said there should be a serious bearing of one's thoughts about the business of heaven. He really wrote his book based on the verse from Matthew where Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force." We can almost think of that as a negative statement. But Watson says, no, it's talking about the rigorous ability that Christians need to stir up in themselves in order to really achieve to the kingdom of heaven, in order to really arrive at all of what God wants for us. Watson calls this a holy violence. And this holy violence involves a resolution of will, that the Christian is resolved that he will reach heaven. That is his goal of his life. It involves a vigor of affection, Watson says, where we thirst and hunger for God and demonstrate that in the way about which we go upon living our lives before God. And he compares these affections to the wings of a bird. The wings of a bird don't do the bird any good until they're stirred up and lifts them up into the sky. And neither do the affections that God has given us do us any good until we stir them up and turn them toward heaven like we ought to do. And he says this also involves a strength of endeavor, that we need to strive for heaven as though it is a matter of life and death. And so it is. Just reading recently John Flavel as he was comparing our spiritual pilgrimage to, you know, being aboard a ship. And he says, you know, where is it most dangerous for the ship, for the boat? The most dangerous place for a ship is near the shore when it's getting close to its destination. For it's along the coastline that most ships hit reefs and rocks and perish, or wind and wave batters them up against the coastline. Flavel says that's the way it is in the Christian life. The closer we get to heaven, the more that we contemplate upon it, the more that we begin to start considering heavenly realities, it's a dangerous place to be because they can be mishandled. Our hearts don't give forth the effort that they ought to do, and we can fall by the wayside, just as we were warned in the call to worship this morning. Those who will have heaven, another has said, they must run for it. They must strive and labor to reach it. So we need this heavenly mindedness this morning. And we need to really prove this longing for heaven
really exists in our own hearts by taking the following measures that Paul's encouraging the Colossians here with. How do you know, really, if you have a heavenly mindedness? Well, first of all, heavenly mindedness involves conversion. It involves conversion. Actually, it implies, I should say, conversion. It implies conversion. There's an important precondition to our commandment here this morning. We are called, in verse 3, keep seeking the things above. But what does Paul say prior to that? Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, there's an assumption here. That's the people that are listening to this commandment have been converted. You can't seek the things above unless you have first been raised with Christ. And so we must be converted. There was once a man who came to Jesus. He was thinking about heavenly things. Thinking about the kingdom of God. And he was kind of like this man that we sung about, the type of men that we sung about in Psalm 73. He had a very lofty worldly position. He was admired in the religious world. And he wanted to come one night and just spend some time, you know, visiting with Jesus. But you don't just visit with Jesus. Because when you come into the presence of Christ, He knows that your first and foremost condition is that you're dead in sin and that you must be converted. And that's what's always on His mind when people come into His presence. And friends, you're here in His presence today. His Word is before you. His people are around you. His Spirit is present. And His body and blood are being demonstrated to you. And when this particular man came into the presence of Jesus, Jesus got right down to business. He said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're converted, you can't always not seek the things above. You can't even see them like you should." It's clear that Nicodemus was flummoxed by this. He didn't understand them. And so Jesus begins to use some earthly metaphors involving birth, involving the wind. He's trying to help Nicodemus understand, and it's clear Nicodemus is still confused. And Jesus says this: "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." You see, you can't understand heavenly things unless you're converted. And that's why Jesus came down from heaven to earth to be the Son of Man, so that you could be converted. You can't get to heaven. So heaven has come to you in Jesus Christ. And He said to Nicodemus, and He says to you today, just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, and people would look at that serpent and be healed from their snake bites, so the Son of Man shall be lifted up for all the world to see. And if anyone believes in Him, he shall have eternal life. Jesus will remove the serpent's poison from your soul. He will give you life if you believe upon Him. You see, we're so fascinated with earthly things, and we do not desire enough heavenly ones. And it's until the Spirit of God puts those heavenly desires into your heart, until you're born again, until He does that, you really aren't prepared. You really aren't ready for heaven. And all around you, as Jesus was showing to Nicodemus, there are pictures
of life all around you where God is trying to take your mind really off the earth and lift it towards heaven. One of my favorite little short poems was written by Robert Frost. It's called Fragmentary Blue, where he looks around the world and sees bits of blue things. He says, this should be drawing my mind to heaven. Listen, why make so much of fragmentary blue? And here and there a bird or butterfly or flower or wearing stone or open eye, when heaven presents and sheets the solid hue. Since earth is earth, perhaps not heaven as yet, though some savants make earth include the sky, and blue so far above us comes so high, it only gives our wish for blue a wet. Has your heart been wetted for blue, for heaven? Do you long for it? Any fleeting earthly joy, you know? Any fragmentary blue that you know? Be it some earthly success, some friendship, beauty, prosperity, whatever it is where you're enjoying some of the goodness of this world, really all that should be doing for you is pointing your mind toward the one who gave it to you in the first place, and you should be longing, longing for your Creator, wanting to have eternal life with Him. Today, He's given you some more fragmentary blue here. Piece of bread, a sip of wine, what is it? But a call. A call toward heaven. But to come to this table, to set your mind on the things above, implies conversion. That you have been born again. Have you? Have you come to trust in Jesus Christ as your life? All of these other things in the world really then begin to have their proper place. As you are converted and know Jesus. John the Baptist said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Has God given you that gift of eternal life? I pray that He has. And that you rejoice in it. And what He has given to you. Heavenly mindedness implies conversion. It also involves meditation, then. It involves meditation. Here we come to now the actual command. Set your mind on the things above. There's a mindset here. And sometimes we think about people who have a certain mindset. We're really talking about their personality, aren't we? How certain people's wires are set in place so that they always view things a certain way. You know, one person's mindset considers how he can maximize his fun and everyone else's fun around him when it comes to decisions. Another person's mindset is, how much money can I save or how much money can I spend when it comes to decisions. Another thinks about how this step will make others think about him or her. They're very concerned about what all the people around them think. People have mindsets. And the Christian is to always have a mindset on the things above upon heaven. And again, that's what the psalmist in Psalm 73 was led right into. He went into the temple. He saw these proud, arrogant people seeming to have prosperity and success. And even as he says, you know, lifting their tongue against heaven itself. And then as he got into the temple and he began to meditate on the things of God, he says, I suddenly realize what's going to happen. They're on a slippery slope.
They're headed towards destruction and hell. I shouldn't be envying them. And then what was his profession of faith that he expressed as a question? Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength and portion forever. Is that your mindset? Nothing else on earth. But I have God. I have a Son. This really factors into how we view the sacrament. It really does. What does the sacrament mean? I'm talking about this a week or so ago in the Ministry of Worship class, just remembering that different groups within Christendom look at the sacrament differently, and it really tells you something about them. And part of the problem in a large segment of how the church thinks about the sacrament, they're too earthly minded. What do I mean? Well, think about how the Catholics think about the sacrament. They teach consubstantiation, right? That means that the substance, the form of the elements change. I said con, I meant trans. I'm sorry. Transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. That's what the Catholics believe. That the form of the elements are changed here. In other words, when the priest recites the liturgy of the Mass, there comes a particular point when he speaks that the wine in the cup becomes actually Jesus' blood, and the bread becomes actually the body of Jesus in the worshiper's mouth. That's thinking too earthly about these. The same with the Lutherans, and that's the consubstantiation. They don't say it actually changes, but Christ's real body is present here at this table on earth. We don't believe that either. And in the greater evangelical church, I think what they really think about is it's kind of a non-substantiation. The communion is really non-substantial. It doesn't really mean that much to them anymore. And that's not right either. That's way too earthly. How are we to think of the sacrament? Well, Calvin taught, and the Reformers taught, that Christ's real bodily presence is not contained in the bread, nor his blood in the wine. It's not here. So Heidelberg Catechism says, Christ is in heaven and we are on earth. He is in heaven right now with his resurrected, ascended body. But though his body is not present here locally, it's with him in heaven, yet he blesses this meal. And so when we come and partake of these elements by faith, all the benefits of his priestly work on our behalf, his shedding of his blood, his breaking of his body, all the benefits come to us as we by faith take of this meal and the sacrifice. It's a work of the Spirit. So it should set our minds above where Christ is. For that's where his body is. Our hearts should be drawn heavenward as we partake of this meal. As Paul told the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. And when we eat of his body and drink of his blood, we are saying that. And we're meditating on that. And we're thanking God for that. That we are citizens of heaven. And that is where we are headed. But it involves more than just conversion. Meditation. Heavenly mindedness, Paul teaches us here in verses 5 through 10, really, includes what we will call mortification. Mortification, which means to kill something. Ultimately,
To get to heaven, you'll have to die. Your body, the life of your body will be taken from you. And then and only then will your soul be transferred to heaven. But friends, that death begins prior to the day of your funeral. To be called as a Christian means to be called as one who is putting to death his old life. As Paul says in verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. And there's a good reason for that. He says in verse 6, he says, you better consider the members of your earthly body as dead to these various sins, because if these things are still true about you, then the wrath of God will come upon you as a son of disobedience. So you should consider yourself dead to these sins. Verse 7 says this was a part of your former life. This is the way you once walked when you were living in them. And so it's really to have nothing to do with our current lives as believers. And then you'll notice in verses 5 and then again in verse 8, there are lists of particular sins that are mentioned here. Actually 5 in each case. And I'm not going to go through those one by one, but let me summarize them this way. Notice in verse 5, it tells us that we should consider ourselves dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Notice that those are sins that could be described as self-centeredness, or of the sinner as in relationship to himself, his own heart, as he is in himself. But then look at verse 8. Put these sins aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Those could really be described as brother-hating sins. Or the sinner in his relationship to his neighbor. So the first set in verse 5 are those who are showing themselves to be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. The great commandment. And what's the second one like it? To love our neighbor, but verse 8 is describing sins that show hatred toward our neighbor. And you could summarize them this way. Verse 5, immoral relationships come from impure thoughts, unchecked passions, and evil desires, whose root is greedy covetousness. And this is idolatry. And then verse 8, outbursts of anger come from you taking your own revenge by being hateful in your thoughts, and slanderous, abusive, and lying with your mouth. And Paul says, this is what you once were. This is your old self. In the Greek, it's literally your old man. You see, in the believer, there is a new constitution that has been placed within his heart through the Spirit of God. And that new constitution, that new man that he's become, is warring and battling against the old man that still resides there. It needs to be overpowered and overcome by the Spirit of God. God no longer looks at you as if you were that old man, for it is dead. It's dead and decomposing. And that old man, I like that way he describes an old man. You know, all sins are disgusting. And when we see a young man out, you know, being impure, using women, I mean, that should, you know, we should say gross about that. But think of when an old man goes out. An old geezer's out there and he's in his 70s and 80s, visiting some strip bar or something like that. This is disgusting. That's how God feels every time we allow our old man to act in that like manner. It's disgusting. Recently, I put these thoughts into these words. Two Adams met in me. One enslaved, the other set free. The serpent blinded my first father to God's glory. Yet seed of woman crushing his head is now my story. One man from a living tree brought me death. One man on a cursed tree gave me life and breath. The first man's nakedness became my shame. The last man's exposure removed all the blame. One took me from a garden out into the wilderness. The second turned a heart desert into a land of bliss. The first Adam brought me sweat and tears. The second sweat blood to take away my fears. Yes, two Adams have met in me. The first one's dead and dying agonizingly. The second is giving me life everlastingly. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, sin always rises up to us as a would-be friend, trying to make sin attractive and pleasant to us. But the new man in us recognizes that for the lie that it is, and is putting to death that old man. That's something else that God is calling us to today as we come to this table, is a further dying to ourselves and living to Christ. I want to ask you this. I want you to reflect seriously upon your own life. Since the last time you observed communion, can you name an occasion where you put the axe to the root of sin in your life? Were you actively and knowingly had a sin revealed to you, and you made a spiritual application in order to put to death that sin? It's the only way to deal with sin. Can't deal with it in the abstract. I don't go out of my garden and deal with the weeds in the abstract. Well, I guess I spray generally. And so the Word of God is. But the tough and stubborn ones, it's only getting down in the dirt and digging them out and hacking away, spraying the weed killer on it and everything else to remove it. God expects that kind of effort in us. At the times that we are striving against sin the most vigorously in our lives, that's the time we're the most heavenly minded. Because we don't want to stumble. We don't want to falter. We don't want to put stumbling blocks in front of any other pilgrim on their path there. And so we're warring against our sin. May it be in your life. And let's end with this. Heavenly mindedness implores a unification. It implores us to unification. The last verse in our passage, verse 10 kind of leads us there. As we become more and more renewed in the image of God, as we become more and more like Jesus Christ in our holiness, then things that in this world often divide us and distract us and keep us from expressing our Christian unity, they begin to melt away. And that's what Paul is saying here. As we're renewed, there's a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. But Christ is all and he's in us all. And probably all those terms there you understand, but except perhaps the Scythian. Why does Paul mention the Scythians? Well, to the Jews, there were barbarians And then among the barbarians, there were Scythian barbarians. They come in to Palestine about the 7th century before Christ. And they were a horrible people that they despised greatly. I think the way we might be able to relate to this is if instead of Scythian there, we put Muslim terrorists. That's what these people were, terrorists to the Jews. Paul says there's no more distinction anymore. The worst creature in this world who has had the Spirit of God blow upon his soul and raise him from death to life belongs around this table as much as any proud American, a rich man, a freed man in this world does. There's no distinctions around Christ, around this table. There'll be no distinctions in heaven. There'll be tongues and races and multitudes of people. But we'll all be there. And the differences which our minds here in this world can so quickly see and judge other people by will be too busy with our eyes riveted at the center of heaven and the one seated upon that throne. And that's what this meal once again reminds us of. There's just one body of Jesus. His people. His people. Watson said, let's get our hearts fired with love to God, for whichever way love goes, that's the way the heart is drawn. If God be the treasure delighted in, our hearts will be drawn to Him. Servile fear makes the soul fly from God. Sacred love makes it fly to Him. Let's fly today, brothers and sisters, to this table, to our Lord, knowing of His love. And let us be those who are heavenly minded in all that we do and all that we think before God. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, how we thank You for the mercies, the rich mercies of Christ. We thank You, O Lord, that as You are seated in heaven, You have sent forth Your Spirit in this world, Your Spirit who is living and active and using Your Word still today to bring sinners unto Yourself. And Father, I pray that if there are any here who need to be converted, that You would do that glorious work, O God, and draw them to Yourselves, to Yourself. Make Yourself known to them, O Father. God, for all of us, help us not to lose the glories of our salvation. Help us to be so thankful that we are those who have been called to know You. And God, may our true and ultimate desire be to know You and love You and serve You. And Father, how I praise we continue to walk in this present dark age, that You would deliver each and every soul here this morning into Your heavenly kingdom. For I pray it through the mercies of Christ. Amen.